message in that song. Thank you, Sonny. Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and will bring to an end by his appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness. For those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Thank you. You may be seated.
A tremendous passage for many reasons. One is, of course, it deals with eschatology and last times specifically, that we in some cases didn't know about some of these things. Of course, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 brings in the whole concept of rapture and how marvelous that is. It is difficult oftentimes to go through these passages because people have preconceived ideas and notions about the end times. They've heard a lot of things said about it and preached about it, and some accurate and some not. Because of that, we come into passages like this expecting specific things. What I'd like for you to do is kind of erase that and once again think with me about the context. Why is this written? Why is it written to those that are in Thessalonica? And what is it that they're battling with? What is it that they're wrestling with? And what is clear is, as we've been going through from the first book to now the second letter, is that they're dealing with a sense of hopelessness. And when that hopelessness comes in, it's very easy to go into another way of life, specifically seek some immediate gratification in our life, so that where there is no faith or a lack of faith and hope is devoid, then there begins to be an instability. And if you look specifically in the passage with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you begin to feel that in verse 2, that they can be easily disturbed. And he's concerned, if you read with me in verse 2, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us. The point of the matter is that they become vulnerable. Where there is no faith, where there is no hope, there is this sense of giving up. And where you give up, you begin to look for an immediate gratification, something that pleases you for that moment. Of course, that's one of the reasons why you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that you need to abstain from certain things. It's your sanctification that's going to save you. And all the way through the letter, the concern of Paul is their faith. You need to keep your faith anchored in the Lord. If you back up all the way with me in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, you see him really applauding the fact that there were some that were sticking to those things that they believed. If you look with me in verse 3, one of the wonderful praises that he gives is constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. You believe. You trust in him, right? And you're remaining steadfast. But it's interesting, he does say work of faith, that it's going to take some work because the world has drawn us away from putting our trust in God alone. There are so many commercials, there are so many voices that we hear that are saying, put your trust in this, put your trust in this. And we have to keep bringing ourselves back to the fact that, you know, our faith is in the Lord. Paul was so concerned about this that by the time you come to chapter 3, he reiterates that this is fundamentally his major concern. And in verse 2, he writes, "So we sent Timothy, our brother and a fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your what? Faith." Yeah, I mean, his concern is to their faith. And if you look with me in verse 5, "For this reason I could endure no longer. I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter should have come in and tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." Verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith." If you look in verse 7, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we are comforted about you through your faith." Verse 10, "As we night and day kept praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." The realization is that when faith is under attack, people begin to give up hope. And where you no longer believe in what you say you believe, or you know, walking according to that faith, then hopelessness starts coming in and you start going to other venues for some sort of, well, maybe a buzz or something to make you feel better about the way things are. Because you and I need something to believe in. We need to believe that there is a purpose in everything that is happening. We need to believe that there is somebody that controls everything that actually loves us. We need to believe that there is a forever. I mean, God has placed eternity in our hearts. There's something that says in our head, well, this can't be it. This can't be it. I mean, there has to be something more. You start losing that. You start stepping out of that particular realm, and a sense of hopelessness and despair starts coming in. The only thing that you have at the moment then is whatever makes you feel good for this moment. Something has to make you feel better than what you feel now. And you begin to find those things. It is because of this that it creates, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, a sense of vulnerability or instability. James will talk about this specifically if you look with me in James in chapter 1. As he mentions about the fact that you and I have to endure, and really it's the trials and the tribulation that convey whether or not what we believe in is actually real or not. If you have what is real, you continue believing. If you have what is fake, you throw it away. But if you read within the passage, it goes on and says, "And if you lack wisdom, you need to ask of God, but you need to ask in faith." If you look in verse 6, "But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." Well, that's instability. Would you not say that that's instability? "Let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man." Oh, there it is, unstable in all his ways. Yeah. If you're not walking by that faith, and that's one of the reasons why Paul was so concerned. I came to examine. I need to make sure, are you believing? Are you really believing? Do you really believe the things that we were talking about? And so he continues to reiterate that. What we realize is in this context is that the world is coming to an end. And there is a beginning and there is an end. And as he begins to describe the things that will begin to happen towards the end, I know that the message of the world is that we're gonna build a utopia, everything's going to get better, and we're going to save the planet and all sorts of things that people say. But the fact of the matter is it's all going away. And towards the end, one of the signs that we know that we're coming to the end is that, as Paul will say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, things will proceed from bad to worse. He then begins to describe the characteristics of the people. And once again, if you're a familiar passage, but if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you begin to see these characteristics. And I mean, you just can't help but read this and say, that's today. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Now he describes them, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Now what he's talking about is not a king or a national group, but what he's talking about are individuals. And it's one of the things that make this prophecy very unique in the sense that never before have individuals stood up and gotten in your face. Kings have, rulers have, but individuals never before. Nothing like this. The disobedience to parents, it just, I mean, you would think, well, kids have always disobeyed. I don't think so. Revilers, disobedient, ungrateful. You know, you would think that the more you had, the more grateful you would be. It doesn't seem to work that way. It seems that the less you have, the more grateful you are. But anyway, without unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, of course, wow, do we have venues for that? Without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure. Now, when has ever the general populace been able to pursue pleasure? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, they look good, they look altruistic, they look kind, they look benevolent, they even give big checks. Although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. It's interesting that we live in a day and age in verse 7 where it seems like we're always learning, we have a lot of information, but we just can't seem to get it, can we? Just can't seem to get it. I mean, what an interesting description of these final days. The way that John writes in 1 John chapter 2 is he says, I tell you that there are now, even now, many antichrists. Many antichrists, that's interesting. And then in 1 John chapter 4, he talks about the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, one of the things I've been criticized for in the past, and I just might as well deal with it, is that I refuse to say that there's an individual that's an Antichrist. I don't refuse to say that there's an individual called a lawless one. That's what we're going to be reading in Thessalonians. But where you see Antichrist being used in Scripture, it's always in the general sense, those against Christ. And John will say, who is the Antichrist? But the one who denies the Father and the Son. This is the Antichrist. And there are many people that deny the Father and the Son. The point of the matter is that the spirit of the Antichrist is permeating and has been permeating the world against Christ, not believing in him, not trusting in him. It has permeated our society. What we're seeing is the growth of that and ultimately a culmination in which, as this particular passage in Thessalonians will say, the lawless one will come in, and we believe there is an individual that not only represents the world, but will be taking control of that, and people will be worshiping this one. Nevertheless, the way that he's referred to in the text is not Antichrist, but the lawless ones. I know it sounds like semantics, but there's a reason for that, I believe. And as we come to this passage, we're going to be describing things about eschatology, and I'm going to try to deal with the elephants in the room because of the fact that, you know, people are enamored about the devil. They want to hear about the devil. They want to hear about the Antichrist. They want to hear about the lawless one, whatever, however you want to name him. But understand that this passage is in a context. And what Paul is conveying to this church is that when faith and hope begin to wane, lawlessness becomes emboldened. And he ultimately takes us to the culmination of this in the end days. And he says, and this is what will happen when those that believe are taken out of the way. Now, he won't use the word those who believe. And there's a reason for that. And it's one of the things that make this passage pretty interesting to me, because of the fact that he's writing to a people that are very much concerned about how this is all going to turn out. Unfortunately, their focus on this, and once again, there are a lot of people even today that you can get them to talk about Revelation. You may not be able to get them to talk about John 3:16, but you can get them to talk about Revelation and about the last things. And people are enamored about these kind of things. And it seems as if the church at Thessalonica was one of those churches. They were just very interested. And of course, you have the first letter, which talks about the rapture, and he describes it in such a wonderful way, which I'm thankful for. I'm thankful for their desire, for their longing. However, one of the problems is that in the midst of this, instead of really focusing on their faith in the person of God, there some of the things I think they're trying to figure out, which a lot of us are, you know, sit back and go, yeah, but I don't understand about this. I don't understand about that. My dad and I were talking about this the other day, and we were just reiterating, our job isn't to understand. Our job is to believe in the one who does control all these things, that our solace or our comfort is that God has these things in control. And I don't know how he's going to do it. I just know he's going to do it because he told me he is. And that's, so our faith is in a person. It's not in the comprehension. If I understood, it wouldn't be faith. Faith is the substance of things not seen. So what we understand is not that which is of faith. It's the incomprehensible that puts us in the realm of faith. And it's our faith in him that really solidifies and stabilizes us. So as we come to this passage, what we're going to see is clearly Paul stabilizing them and trying to get them back to their faith. In the meantime, he also has to talk about these things because, like so many cases, there is the elephant in the room. So it has to be discussed. People have to deal with it. So he's going to deal with it. What makes it interesting is he does it in almost a cryptic, vague way. In other words, he doesn't get too specific. Now, there's a reason for that. And the reason is, if you back up into verse 2 with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, I don't want you to be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by the Spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. Okay, so some people are taking some of the information that he's been given out, and they've been trying to distort it, and then they're signing Paul's name to it. They have to have enough information to be credible in order for them to distort it. So in this particular text, Paul doesn't get as specific as maybe some of us would like. We go, well, just tell us who it is. Tell us what it is. Tell us. He says, I'm not going to do that. He says, because it's going to give them ammunition. But I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to remind you of things that I've already talked about so that you'll call those things to mind and you'll go, yes, I know. And then the Spirit of God is going to remind you of those things. Now, this is not the first time that Scripture has ever done this, or that, you know, God has ever done this, in the sense that, you know, we don't have all the information. I'll give you an example. John chapter 12, if you look there with me. If you can turn really quickly, I can cover everything. John chapter 12, if you look at this time, Jesus was standing before the Father, and the Father glorified his name. He says in verse 28 of chapter 12, Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven, and the Father proclaims, I have both glorified it and glorified again. Now watch verse 29. But the multitude who stood by and heard it were saying, was that thunder? Others were saying, maybe an angel was talking. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. Mm-hmm. For yours, the ones that could hear. My sheep hear my voice, and they come. You know, Christians almost, when they're together, talk cryptically. We know that the world doesn't understand what we're talking about. I mean, we might say to one another, yeah, but there's a comfort greater than all of this, isn't there? And we know what we're talking about, don't we? Yeah. It's kind of revealed as well in Matthew chapter 16, if you look there with me. And once again, a familiar passage that might give you some insight about what's going on in this particular passage. Matthew chapter 16, if you drop on down, Jesus comes to the district of Caesarea Philippi. Of course, we've talked about this with Mount Hermon. And he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They said, some say John the Baptist, Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said, who do you say I am? Right? Now Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. You've been blessed by God. Because there's no way you could know this. Watch the text. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. Somebody told you. Now, I want you to note something here. Jesus didn't walk up to him and go, I'm the guy. I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of God. He didn't say that. He goes, who do you think I am? Now, if you drop on down to verse 20, what does he warn the disciples not to do? He warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Why? Because the Father had to reveal it. There's an interesting point that's being conveyed really in this text. And as he starts off in particular in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 5, he says, do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? His point is, I'm not going to go through the details, but I am going to say enough to remind you of the things that I already talked about. Because those things you'll easily recall based on what you know to be true in your hearts. I'm not going to give the other guys enough information to distort my letters, but I am going to remind you, stir up your memory about the things that I said to you. And we realize that there's nefarious activity that is interwoven. In fact, one of the statements that he talks about is this mystery of lawlessness. If you drop on down to verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness, what does he say? Is already at work. Already distorting the things that are going on. What they know is that the day is coming when lawlessness will rule the world. It's a strange phenomenon. But in every case, it is that which brings God to the earth is the judgment upon the earth. And we're going to show you that as we go through. If you look with me specifically, he begins to talk about the fact that, you know, their thought is, and of course there are some that have distorted, and they say, well, the day of the Lord's already come, or you've missed it, or other things that they were saying to distort, you know, the end times. And he says, look, you know what's going to happen. You know what's going to happen. Things are going to get worse. But here's the deal. They don't get worse until the restraint is taken out. Now, what he does for us in this particular passage is give us one of the greatest texts for a rapture before the tribulation. There's no other way I can put that. It's the greatest text because of the fact that he says within the passage, something that restrains has to be taken out. And when that happens, then the lawlessness is revealed. He's not going to be revealed until that happens, which shows clearly his care for his people as well. But it's also teaching the Thessalonians a lesson in the sense that where there is no faith, then lawlessness comes in and it begins to take over. more specifically, this causing the reckless and lawless behavior then comes in and aggressively takes control when that happens. Take policemen out of a city and see what happens.
Yep.
Oh, we already did that, sorry. Anyway, you start. Ecclesiastes says this, if you just take a moment and turn there. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Just a simple verse, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Did you read that? In other words, hold back law, righteousness, right, good. Move it out of the picture and see what happens. Oh, the world's a bad, the world's going to be, I mean, the world just aggressively is good. That's not true. That's not true. And what Revelation is about, apokaluptos, is in a reference to uncovering. Apokalupto literally means to uncover. So when you read the book of Revelation, what is God doing? Well, he breaks, you see the seals breaking. What is he doing? He's uncovering the world. We're saying, well, I thought those people were really benevolent and kind. Oh, yeah? Let's see. You know, that's just the mafia giving money in the offering plate. So you begin to realize that there are things that are underneath. And what is promised, let me just read this. You don't need to turn there. Maybe I could turn faster than you. But Luke chapter 12 reads this way, as Jesus is saying in verse 12, in verse 2, there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be made known. According to whatever you have said in the dark, you shall hear in the light. What you have whispered in the midst of rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. The fact of the matter is that you and I, no matter what we do or say, it's going to be uncovered, it's going to be unveiled. And so the final day is the final uncovering. Now, you and I can get straight with God today. Wonderful thing about that. And he'll save us. In the midst of this, he's also going to rescue his own. He's going to rescue his own. But he has to reveal what is and has been covered. And that's what Revelation is about. Now, if you look with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the description of the one who will be revealed is given to us in verse 4. And his description is this: he is one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God and he displays himself as being God. Now, what he does within the passages, he describes the one who literally reflects the society. How is it that Hitler, he's not a big man, he has a little mustache. How is it that this man can control so much? We had to have people that agreed with him. So the same thing is true of the lawless one. He'll be the personification of what people, that's why he says, and there are many antichrists, there are many lawless ones, even today. The spirit of lawlessness is already at work. So why is it the nation gravitates towards certain leaders? I tell my wife, I go, surely that person wouldn't be elected. Surely that person wouldn't be elected. They get elected. I don't know how they get elected. I'm going, who are these people? I don't even know who these people are that would elect somebody like that. The point is that you elect the person that you're like, and or that is most like you. And so they begin to represent you, and this is what's going to happen in the last days. So not only do we have this evil personification of this individual, but he represents the world. And if you look at the representation, it starts off by describing him as the opposer. He's the one who opposes. Now, what it's talking about is that he opposes everything about God. You know, if you drop on down to verse 9, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Do you see that? So, Satan, okay, Satan means adversary. Satanus means adversary. So, you have an adversary or an opposer. You know, some people, you go, okay, this is the right thing to do. And they go, no, it's not. You say, well, this is the wrong thing to do. No, it's not. So, they're opposed almost anything you say. And so, in this particular, he opposes God. So, everything that God says. Well, what has God been saying from the beginning of creation? Well, let's go back to Genesis. It is good. Satan goes, no, it's not. No, it's not. I mean, isn't everything that God does good?
Yes.
No, he has evil intent. No, he's just using you. He opposes. He opposes everything that God says. He opposes everything that God ordains. You know, I don't have time to turn to it, but Romans chapter 1, you're familiar with the text, begins to talk about man being turned over to his own depravity. The fact in the text is that man literally goes against what is natural. God ordains natural laws. Now, let's see. A man and a woman, natural. Man and a man, a woman and a woman, not natural. He says within the text that you are opposing what is natural. What is natural? Why would they do that? Professing to be wise, they become fools. They exchange the glory of God for the incorruptible man. I mean, everything that they're doing is in opposition to what God has ordained as natural, as right. Is it wrong to steal? Well, we all have a conscience. Come on. Romans chapter 2 talks about that. God has placed the law within our hearts. We know it's not right to steal. And yet, people today are saying, no, it's okay. It's justified. See? What are we hearing? Lawlessness. Spirit of lawlessness permeating. And the opposition to everything that God is good, everything that he says is right. And wouldn't you know it, they're going to be against even his saving. It's one of the things that Paul writes about in 1 Thessalonians, if you look with me in chapter 2. And he says, verse 15, there were many of those who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. Look at verse 16. Hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. In opposition to salvation. Who would be in opposition to salvation? It just doesn't make any sense. What is man doing? Well, he's exalting himself above any other kind of worship. And that's who the lawless one will. So what we see in this day and age is a preparation for the lawless one to come in and take control. I mean, who would follow a lawless one? And the answer is lawless people that have the spirit of the Antichrist within them as well, and they would be hungry. Now, once again deal with the passage, there's actually going to be one that comes in and exalts himself. And the way that it's described in Thessalonians, he comes into the place of the holy place. Let's just read the text so that we get it clarified. In 2 Thessalonians, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, verse 4, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, it seems, according to the passages, that there's going to have to be a temple. It has not yet been rebuilt, but they have laid the foundation, which is interesting. The passage is actually quoting other passages that have been referring to this for quite some time. Daniel talks about this. Mm-hmm. And this is one of the reasons why I always need more time. But I'm going to have you turn to Daniel, and we're going to go as far as we can, and then I'm going to try to summarize it. Daniel chapter 7, if you turn there with me, makes a specific mention of this. And we're going to drop on down to verse 24 as he talks about these beasts that are mentioned within Daniel chapter 7, and there are four great beasts, not to get too involved. One beast represents Babylon, one beast represents the Medes and the Persians, one represents the Greeks and other the Romans. At the final end of the last beast, which would be the Roman government dissipates, but through the Roman government will come, or through the more national realm of this worldwide government, will come a final power, and that final power will someday exalt himself. So once again, to describe the beast in Scripture, beasts are kingdoms. How do we know that? Well, verse 23, we'll just pick up, verse 17. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who arise out of the earth. And then if you drop on down to verse 23, and he said the fourth beast will be the fourth kingdom of the earth. So we realize that, yes, there is somebody ruling, but there are also kingdoms that are attached to, you know. One of the reasons why I don't hop on a bandwagon of focusing on the Antichrist is this, is that people love to have somebody to blame everything on. The point of the matter is the Antichrist, the lawless one, however you want to describe him, is a culmination of who you and I are, or the world. If you and I are followers of Christ, we're not of the Antichrist. But the world has adopted these things, and so the one who they follow will be this. So though there is a real person that will come, I'm not denying that, it's more about why does he have power. It goes all the way back to Cain. You remember as God was talking to him, and he says, I know you're upset. Sin is coming to your door, and its desire is for you. Don't open the door. In other words, you can restrain that influence by not opening yourself to it. That the power of faith is the power that literally restrains. And it's one of the things that Paul's talking about to the church at Thessalonica. Your faith can restrain this evil. When I take out the faithful, then all restraints are gone and everything's uncovered. But the very fact that we live lawfully and we follow the righteousness of God, and our desire is to believe and trust in God, God is preserving us, and we are preserving the world, as Scripture will call us, like salt. He says, you are the salt of the earth, and your preservation of the things of the earth. Take out the preservation and, you know, literally all hell breaks loose. That's why you read that in Revelation the way that it is read. It's described in this point that towards the end, there will be another king and a kingdom that comes out, and he's going to be different than the previous ones. And in verse 25, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations of times and the law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times and a half time. This is actually going to be played out in Daniel chapter 8 as a prefilment by a Greek king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He named himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus making reference to God made manifest, Epiphanes made manifest. So he declares himself as God manifest. So, and he will go into the Holy of Holies in his time. We're talking about 165, somewhere along there, B.C. And he will go into the temple of the Holy of Holies and declare himself as God. He'll sacrifice a pig on the altar to Zeus, and it will be called the Abomination of Desolations. It's an interesting picture of what's going to happen in that final day, in which one will come like him. And so Daniel chapter 8 parallels him. Now, because my time has run out, I can't go into the details of that. So we're going to have to pick up on this next week again. But the emphasis that he's given us in this particular passage is that where faith and hope are gone, then evil begins to rush in and it begins to take control. And once you start taking off those boundaries, once you start taking out law, once you start taking out righteousness, then watch. People will do things that you never thought would do things. Why? What's been holding them back today? It's because of the influence of those around them. I've seen young men do some horrible things after their mother died. What held them back? And Scripture begins to refer to the fact that we are restrainers. Why is Paul not being specific about it within the passage? We'll talk about this later in more detail. But the clear fact is that he doesn't want to set them up, and he doesn't want to give ammunition to those that would distort what he's writing. But he says, but you know who the restrainers are, and you know it's the power of the Spirit of God within you, and you know that the day is coming when all will be taken up. Of course, he writes about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right, where he talks about the rapture. So great text for the rapture. We'll talk about it later. But the restraint that God gives and uses us for. And let me just add this on a personal note. It's an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm obviously not going to have you turn there. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it talks about the woman who has an unbelieving husband. And she says, you know, if the husband wants to stay, let him stay. And then he says this, for how do you know? Through your sanctified walk, he may be saved. And he actually says this in the passage, by your sanctifying walk, you sanctify your entire family. It's an interesting picture. Doesn't mean they're saved, but it means there's a preservative that comes on the household. And you begin to realize that you and I are salt of the earth. The day is coming when the Lord's going to take us home, and I look forward to that day. And then everything's going to be revealed for what it really is. But God has called us to preserve. Father, we give you thanks for your word. And Lord, we just ask as we continue to go into this that we don't get lost in the whole eschatological thing, but that we understand that you're calling us to be lights in this time. And we see things happening that are pointing to the fact that this world is coming to its end, that the evil one is going to sit on that seat, and the crowds are going to love him. They're going to love him because he's everything that they long to be. And Lord, as you tell us in your word, we long for something else, for a home, for a heaven in which righteousness dwells. That's what we want to be. And so by your grace, you take us unto yourself, and where you are, there we are forever with you. You tell us everyone who has this hope in you purifies himself. Now, Lord, we realize that our faith in you is a restraining force in us. It holds back recklessness and lawlessness because we truly believe in who you are. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we continue to reiterate, believe, put your trust in God. Believe him to be good. Believe that his ways are right and best. Believe that he loves you and that he came to save you. Believe. You pray a sunny place. Would you rise and sing this chorus of setting?
I believe in Jesus. I believe He is the Son of God. I believe He died and rose again. I believe He paid for us all. And I believe He is here now. Standing in our midst, here with the power to heal now. And the grace to forgive.
You know, I don't know when the Lord is coming. I know it's getting close. And all of the signs that we're starting to see in Scripture are coming together. We're going to be talking about those signs. We're going to be talking about, but more specifically, what it means to us and how we should change in light of these things. What should we be doing? And we'll be talking about that as well. But I look forward to this. It's going to take us a while. We're going to have to go into Daniel. We're going to have to maybe explain some of these things in a clear way. Paul so clearly says in the passage, you know, remember when I was with you, I talked about these things. So they had the advantage of remembering the things that he talked to them about. We'll talk about those things that I'm sure he was talking about. Jesus will mention it in Matthew 24. We'll bring those things in. But may the Lord raise us up to be lights and restrainers in this final day until he takes us home. And then all restraints are gone. And then the Lord will reveal everything. So we look forward to these days ahead. I can hardly wait to see him.